This morning we continue our study here in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. And this chapter is really divided into two main parts. You have verses 1 to 10, the first half. And here Paul addresses the individual. He shows us how every human being is spiritually dead. But God, in his mercy and his great love, has made us alive together with Christ. And he has made us new creations to live for God's glory. And so verses 1 to 3, in the first half of the chapter, verses 1 to 3, Paul presents humanity's problem. We are dead. We have no relationship with God. Then verses 4 to 7, he tells us what God has done to fix our problem. Verses 8 to 10, then he tells us why God did this, why he stepped in. In the second section of the chapter, Paul follows a similar pattern. And you might have saw it while we were reading. Verses 11 to 13, he presents a problem. Verses 14 to 18, he tells us what God has done. And in 19 to 22, he shows us the privileges that God has given to us for his glory. Now, the difference between these two parts of Ephesians chapter 2 is that in the first half, he addresses us as individuals. But in the second section, he addresses Gentiles collectively. Now, why does he do this? Why does Paul take time and precious ink and space on parchment to fill his epistle in with these words? Well, there's obviously some ethnic tension within the church. But there is also the fact that the Gentiles in Ephesus did not have the privileges that the Jews had. And think about Israel's history. In Genesis 3, all are born of Adam and all inherit his sin. In Genesis 12, God chooses Abram and he promises Abram to bless him with land and seed. And from Abraham, God makes the nation of Israel. In Exodus 19, verse 6, God tells Israel, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, what role does a priest have? A priest mediates the glory of God between, or shows the glory of God to the people. Priest is a mediator. That was what God had intended for Israel. To be a nation set apart, a holy nation of priests. They were supposed to be a light to the nations, a light to the Gentiles. But is that what happened? No. Instead of sharing and spreading the glory of God to the earth, they kept to themselves. They hid the glory of God. The truth that we see that truth in Jonah chapter 4, which we went through not that long ago. There we find Jonah, an Israelite, angry because God was merciful to this Gentile nation of the Assyrians, Israel's enemy. He didn't want God to show them any mercy, punish them all, bring judgment on them all, and spare no one. However, since Genesis, God's plan has been to redeem a people of every tribe, every nation and tongue. Now still, you see the dilemma between the two groups. On the one hand, you had the Jews who had disdain for the Gentiles. On the other hand, you have the Gentiles who did the same to the Jews. Paul writes to the Christian Gentiles here in Ephesus to tell them how God has broken down this dividing wall between them and united them in Christ. I guess if you're looking at chapter 2 in two sections, you can see how how the first half deals with our relationship with God and the second half deals with our relationship with others, with our neighbors. But if you're writing notes, you can follow Paul's train of thought by thinking of this second section in three parts. So verses 11 to 13 is our Gentile problem. Verses 14 to 18 are God's provision. Verses 19 to 22 are gracious privilege. So our Gentile problem, our God's provision, our gracious privilege. Now, as we come to this passage and we look at verses 11 to 13, which we will focus on this morning, we think, well, this has really little to do with us. We're not living in the first century where Paul addressed this particular issue of disunity between Jews and Gentiles in the church. But if we read carefully, we can see that the underlying issue that Ephesus faced remains to this day. Not that long ago, I sat down with a man who told me that his church was divided because one particular ethnic group did not want to accept the other ethnic group. In the last decade or so, we have seen how Marxism and Black liberation theology has come into the church and separated people to the point where there are churches that will have segregated times of worship. Verses 11 to 22 here in Ephesians compellingly affirm that all Christians, irrespective of their appearance, ethnicity, or background, are bound together in Christ by the transformative power of God's grace. And this grace humbles us. It inspires us to embrace real Christian unity, to act as one body in faith. And so may God help us cherish this divine gift that breaks down these barriers and fosters, again, genuine Christian community. So to expound on that truth, Paul first reminds his predominantly Gentile readers of our problem by telling us to remember, and to remember three essential realities. Three essential realities. He says, remember your physical separation, remember your spiritual separation, and remember your new position. Remember your physical separation, your spiritual separation, and your new position. If you look at verse 11, you see how Paul begins with the word therefore. And by the way, the scripture reading this morning is actually the flip side of the coin. And I hope you noticed that as we were reading both passages side by side. But here, verse 11, Paul begins with the word therefore. And so he's building on his previous argument of humanity's total depravity and God's amazing grace. We're saved by grace alone. Our relationship with God is restored by grace alone. And our relationship with each other is restored only by the grace of God alone in the gospel. So anyways, he says, therefore, because of what I just said, remember. Now, let's stop there for a second. Let's get a biblical theology on memory. Compared to all God's creatures here on earth, why did he create us with such a strong capacity, such a large capacity for memory? Why is memory important? What purpose does it serve? Well, there are many benefits to memory. For example, we need our memory to communicate. Right? We wouldn't be able to communicate if we couldn't remember how to use our language. But ultimately, memory serves us in two ways. It leads us to worship and obedience. Both glorify God. Think about all the feasts of Israel. Right? You have the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You have the Feast of Booths, and so on. Now, what were all those things about? What was the purpose? In Exodus 13:13, Moses said to the people, "Remember this day. Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a strong hand Yahweh brought you out from this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten." Remember that. The people were to remember how faithful God had been to them by delivering them from bondage. But furthermore, God had promised Abraham a land. How can they receive this promise if they're in bondage in Egypt? And so the Israelites were to remember that God was faithful to his promises. Not only to remember it, not only to just, "Oh, that's a very nice thought. Yes, that's great." But to act upon what they know, right? To go into the land of Canaan, to seize it. That was their promise. Well, here in Ephesians 2:11, God commands the Ephesians, "Remember, remember." Significantly, this is the first imperative in the book of Ephesians. This is the first command. Up until this point, in chapters 1 to chapter 2.5, right, up until this point, Paul has been writing indicative statements. He's been telling us facts about God. He has been teaching us sound doctrine. But this is the first time he gives a command. He says, "Therefore, remember." Okay, well, what are we supposed to remember? It says, "Remember your unenviable position. Remember your ethnic and physical separation." It's similar to verses 1 and 2. Again, Paul reminds them of their past. He says, formerly, this was before you were in Christ, you were Gentiles in the flesh. While the Jews were not any better off because of their outward appearance, they did look down on those who did not practice circumcision. In the Old Testament, the Israelites generally had a friendlier attitude towards the Gentiles. But by the time of the New Testament, the Gentiles are just considered unclean. Jews scorned Gentiles. They hated Gentiles. And those of mixed blood, those in Samaria, you might be familiar with the fact that some would avoid Samaria completely. They would go around that place. When some would go into Gentile land and then come back, they would shake the dust off their feet, right, as to not bring Gentile dirt into Israel's holy land. One encyclopedia says that the Jews considered the Gentiles as the enemies of God and his people, to whom the knowledge of God was denied unless they became proselytes. And even then, they could not, as in ancient times, as in the Old Testament, be admitted to full fellowship. Jews were forbidden to counsel them. And if they asked about divine things, they were to be cursed. I read about one incident where a Gentile woman came seeking a rabbi to confess her sinfulness and her desire to be made righteous. She wanted to convert to Judaism because she had heard that they were near to God. According to this account, the rabbi heard the woman's plea and said, "No, you cannot come near," and shut the door in her face. Now, there's also biblical evidence of this kind of attitude in Acts chapter 10. In Acts 10, Peter is in Joppa, and God sends him to the Gentiles. Ironically, this Joppa is the same place where Jonah tried to flee to Tarshish, to get away from his calling to preach to Nineveh. Peter obeys the Lord, and he goes to the Gentiles. He goes to the house of Cornelius, and he says in Acts 10:28, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man defiled or unclean." That was the first century attitude toward the Gentiles. And so Paul goes on to explain in Ephesians 2:11, they were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. Your biblical text there, your copy might have quotations around uncircumcision and the so-called circumcision. On the surface, that statement might sound rather innocent, but it was actually very derogatory. It was a racial slur. And you can sense Paul's disapproval of that by when he says you were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. What is dividing the Gentiles and the Jews is pride. It's pride. Those who Paul says are the so-called circumcision are putting their hope in an outward physical sign, a sign that has no merit for righteousness. He says that surgical procedure is performed in the flesh by human hands. That's to say, this is another human attempt to earn God, to earn righteousness by works. This is idolatry. In the companion letter to the Ephesians, Colossians 2:11 says, "In whom you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ." And what God is communicating to the people, that he's communicating that they cannot be confident in their outward performance. They cannot be justified by works. Circumcision has never granted any righteousness, any merit to any individual. And Paul makes that argument in Romans 4. Right? In Romans 4, he says that Abraham was justified before his works. Abraham was justified while he was uncircumcised. And Moses says in Deuteronomy 10:16, he says to the people, circumcise your hearts. Circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. In other words, what you need is regeneration. Nevertheless, that was the unenviable position of the Ephesians. The Jews did not accept them because of their physical and ethnic background, and so they were not allowed to come near to God. There was a barrier. But Paul goes on, not only were you separated socially from Israel, who held God's truth in the scriptures, but you were also spiritually separated. It says, remember your spiritual separation, here in verse 12. And here he lists five spiritual disadvantages to the Ephesians. Five spiritual disadvantages. Look at the verse there. It says, remember that at that time you were without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, hopeless and godless. Without hope, having no hope, and without God in the world. Now, what does he mean by all that? Well, consider the Gentile context. First, he says we were without Christ. Now, you all know Christ isn't Jesus' last name. Right? Christ is the title, his title. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word for what? Messiah. The Messiah, the anointed one. So he says, you were without the Messiah. Before God had brought the gospel to Ephesus through Paul, most of them had no concept of the promised Messiah because they were not the ones to whom God chose to reveal these promises to. They did not receive the Old Testament scriptures. They did not have the law and the prophets. The Jews had hope in God's promise made to Moses and the prophets that the Messiah would come through David's line. But the Gentiles generally did not have that hope. Why? Again, because Israel kept to themselves. Instead of being a kingdom of priests to the nations, they kept to themselves. Therefore, the Gentiles are without Christ, without Messiah. The second spiritual disadvantage is that we are alienated from the citizenship of Israel. In other words, the Gentiles lacked the special privileges that God bestowed on Israel. The Ephesians previously lacked any assurance that they were God's elect, that they lacked any hope that God would provide for them, that God would protect them, that God would guide them, all things found in Psalm 23. They were excluded from those things. They were excluded from all the benefits held in God's word for his people. Now, the third disadvantage flows from the second. Since Gentiles didn't generally have the benefit of reading or listening to the scriptures, they were strangers. They were foreigners to the covenants of promise. They were excluded from God's covenants with Abraham and David and the new covenant in Jeremiah. Now, let me read to you Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 31, that's her first word, I think. In Jeremiah 31, to 34, and listen carefully, right? Imagine yourself a member of the Ephesian church. In the first century, and you're hearing Paul say that you were once a stranger to this promise. Okay? Verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I cut with the fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. But I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh. But this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. What a glorious promise. What a wonderful promise. Now think about that and think, God will not forgive my sins. I will not be his people. I'm cut off from him. Prior to Christ, we Gentiles were lost, alienated from this promise. And so it's no wonder then that Paul goes on to the fourth disadvantage and says, we were hopeless. This is extremely significant. It teaches us that real hope can only be found in the truth of God. And when people are hopeless, what do they do? Well, they look for hope in all the wrong places. Right? They put their hope in lies. The Ephesians placed their hope in a false religion. They placed their hope in Artemis or Diana. They placed their hope in sorcery. How do people without Christ try to find hope today? They fill that void with all kinds of idols. Right? If only I can get that promotion, then I will be satisfied. If only I can marry that person, then I will be satisfied. If only I can divorce my spouse, then I will be happy. If only I could make this much money. If only I could take a trip to this place and that place. If only I can be the smartest person, the most interesting person in the room, and everyone would come talk to me, and then my life would have some kind of significance. But what happens when you're buried in the ground? Everything is gone, and all is vanity. You lived in Vanity Fair. Kent Hughes comments on this verse. Those apart from Christ typically wrap their lives around things and refuse to think about ultimate reality. The escape can be very intellectual on one hand, or on the other, an eternal Nintendo game. In other words, people typically try to find hope by pursuing intellectual accolades and pride, or by making life all about pleasure. And in the end, there is no hope. Everything is meaningless. Now, the final and ultimate disadvantage is that we were without God. We were godless. The Greek word here for without God is where we get our English word for atheist. Now, of course, the Ephesians worshipped Artemis and likely the pantheon of the Greek gods. But they were, of course, those gods, of course, were not the true God, the true and living God. Therefore, they lived godless and immoral lives because all of those idols were exactly like them. They lived godless lives. And Paul told us what that was like up in verse 2. If you look there in Ephesians 2:2, Paul says, "In which you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Now, Paul's intent here in verse 12 is to remind them that they did not know or desire God. What a tragedy to live without hope and without God in this world. I told this story not too long ago, or I shared it with some of you at some point, but it's relevant here. I spoke with a lady who said she was a Buddhist. Well, she said she was a Christian Buddhist, then she said she was an atheist, and then atheist Buddhist. I guess Buddhists are atheists, technically. But I asked her, well, how does Buddhism give you hope? And she looked at me in the eye and said, "I have no hope. I'm dying." And I said, "Well, Jesus can give you hope." And without hesitation, she said, "I don't want your religion. I don't want your God." Paul has reminded them of their physical separation, spiritual alienation. And in verse 13, he opens the curtain. And now God's glorious light shines on us. He says, "But now." What great words to hear there. Similar to verse 4, "But God." You know, the Ephesians have had a spoonful of bitter herbs stuffed in their mouths until tears come from their eyes, until Paul has finished this list of disadvantages, and he says, "But now, formerly you were this way, but now. And then here Paul gives the sweetness of the gospel that washes away all the bitterness of their former life. Previously, you were dead. Previously, you were without hope. Previously, you were godless. Previously, you were alienated without any access to the true and living God. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You were far away, but because Christ died and tore the curtain, now you have access to God because he bought you. He has provided redemption through his blood. His substitutionary death has satisfied the wrath of God that was against you. And not only has he removed your sin, but through faith, he has placed on you the righteousness of Christ. There's a double imputation there. Imputation number one, your sins are put on Christ. Imputation number two, his righteousness is placed on you. And because of that, you are adopted into God's family. He calls you his son. He calls you his daughter. You have a relationship with God, with Yahweh, that no one else aside from Christians, anyone apart from Christ does not have. You once had no access to the Father. Now you have full access to the throne of grace. So, what do these verses teach us who sit here in Corpus Christi in the 21st century? Well, again, there are two things that remembering helps us do. It propels us to obey, and it lifts our hearts in worship. So let's think about how this impacts our obedience. Beloved, what would happen to us if Christ had not come, or if we were still living in the Old Testament? We Gentiles would still be far away. There would still be this wall of division, and all those disadvantages would work against us. But Christ has come, and he has died for his elect. Why? Because we were better than the Israelites? Because God wanted to replace Israel? No. He did this because he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He did this because he loved you. He did this to show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What a humbling thought. What a humbling thought that all who believe in Christ, both Jew and Gentile, are saved and united together. We are distinct, yet one in Christ. And now these verses teach us that no Christian should ever look down in scorn on any unbeliever, on anyone, but on any unbeliever in particular here. These verses teach us to obey the Great Commission. Our hearts should go out to all those outside of Christ, both Jew and Gentile. Imagine if you were like the woman I mentioned earlier. Imagine yourself under the weight of sin. Imagine yourself like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, crushed under the weight of sin, desiring to be righteous, desiring to be made right with God. And you knew that there is a group of people who have the answer and who can relieve this burden off of you and who can give you the information to make you righteous and clean before a holy God. And instead of sharing this glorifying, this wonderful truth with you, they separate themselves from the world. They close off their doors and they they go somewhere where no one can ever find them. Hide themselves in monasteries far away from civilization. Dear saint, don't be like that. Don't hide your light under a basket. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Why do we need to be ashamed of the gospel? We are not here to repeat the mistakes that we have learned from throughout the Old Testament and throughout church history. We pray, we share the gospel with the lost because God's glory demands it. And because we know from Ephesians 1 that God will save his people, his name must be known. God still has sheep to save, and he will save them. May God use you to sow the gospel, seed on good soil. Now, another thing this teaches us is that Christians should not be divisive with each other. Why would the palm say to the finger, I have no need of you? Why would the palm want to sever the finger? Why would the torso want to sever its legs? Believers must obey God and do everything possible to maintain peace with one another and keep unity. Now, sometimes that means we have to confront sin in ourselves and in our brothers and sisters. Sin is what causes division. Sin is what severs. So to maintain unity, we are united doctrinally, but we also have to understand sin must be mortified. Sin must be dealt with first in ourselves and in our neighbors. We pluck out the plank from our own eye before we go to our brother. Now, let's think about how this lifts us into worship. Beloved, remember your life before Christ. Remember your alienation from the things of God. Remember that you were once hopeless and godless in this world. But now, dear saint, you have been brought near. You were once following the course of the world. You were once a child of wrath. You were once following after your passions, your lusts. You were once following the father of lies. You were once a child of Satan. You were following his demons. But now you are in Christ. Now you are no longer a slave to sin, but a slave to righteousness. Now you have been brought near. And now that you have been brought near, now that you are adopted as a child of God, the Spirit of God has given you this gift of divine illumination. And all those things that were once disadvantages are now glorious benefits because you have his truth, you have his word. You were once without Christ. You were once without the hope of Messiah. You were once without any hope of his coming. You were once without citizenship. Now you are a citizen of heaven. You were once a stranger to the covenants and the promises. Now you hold to the glorious promise of the resurrection, of the coming of Christ. You were once without hope. Now you have true hope. Not wishing on a star, Disney, kind of, well, I hope that happens maybe in the future. No, this is confident hope. Amen. Real hope. He will come again. We will be like him. You were once without God in this world. Now you have God in this world. And every trial and everything that comes, even when death is at our door and we are taking our last breath, we can say, I have Christ. Amen. Now we have God's great power that raised Christ from the dead working in us. Beloved, remember your past separation from the body and rejoice in the truth that God has faithfully united you by his grace alone to a family that lives to worship him. Father, we are humbled by this truth that we were a people who were far off. We do not deserve any of your kindness. Yet in mercy and compassion, you looked upon us. There was nothing good in us. There's no good thing that you could say would merit our salvation. But because you loved us, because you predestined us before the foundation of the world, you have come for us. And those who have been forgiven much, love much, God, thank you. I pray that as we go through the rest of this chapter, you would unite us. You would unite us in love, in fellowship, in true unity. Unity in Christ, and that we as a church body would live for the glory of Christ. Amen.